Blessed is the man who has the fast lane pass. He does not walk down a long, endless, winding path to get to all the best roller coasters, nor stand in a long line behind thousands of other park patrons, nor sit in the sweltering hot sun for many long hours. Instead, he flashes his red wristband at the gate attendant and jumps straight to the front of the line. He shall not fear the day when the park is crowded. Long lines do not trouble him. He laughs at 90-minute wait times. Surely, he shall dwell in the park in comfort and safety and security and ride all the best rides many times forever, or at least until the park shuts its doors at exactly 8 p.m. So some of you guys might have guessed already, but this past Sunday afternoon, Mackenzie and I got in the car, packed up our stuff, and we took the road trip up to Cedar Point in Sandusky, Ohio, home of what has a very good claim to be the greatest roller coaster amusement park in America. And it was a ton of fun. We had a really great time, but I let my friends talk me into purchasing one of these little things. And if you've never seen one of these, most theme parks have some version of it. They always have a really cool name like the Fast Lane or the Flash Pass or the Lightning Lane. But the premise is always the same. You just pay for this little wristband and you scan it, you show it to the person at the gate, and they just take you straight to the front of the line. You don't have to wait, you don't have to sit in line. You get to be first, you get to go to the front. Just endless rides, endless comfort, endless convenience for one considerable fee. And I bring up this example mostly for fun. I'm not trying to cast, you know, moral condemnation on you or those of us who have paid for the Fast Pass. But I was thinking about this incident, and it got me reflecting, and it got me thinking, and I realized it is indicative of something that's true more broadly in our society, and that's this. You and I live in a society and in a time and in a country and in a culture where human beings will devise any sort of device or scheme or business model to satisfy our endless craving for comfort and convenience. And if we had a list of the American Beatitudes, I'm pretty sure blessed are the comfortable would be one of those. So I'm not trying to say this morning that comfort is something that's inherently evil. It's not. Comfort can be a good thing, even physical comfort. And the Bible certainly speaks to us that spiritual comfort is often a good thing. God comforts us. He empowers us to bring comfort to others. But I think especially for us as Americans in our time and in our place and in our culture, we need to be wary and we need to watch out because it's just so easy for comfort to become a stumbling block, for comfort to become an idol, for comfort to become something that climbs up on the throne of our hearts and sits there and rules and reigns like a tyrant and makes everything else bow down. And when that happens, we have a problem. And I think just as human beings in our time will devise, you know, endless schemes and devices and business models to satisfy our cravings and our comfort and our convenience, we can also see in the book of Amos, the people of Israel in Amos's time twisting their religion and twisting their economy into something that was solely designed to serve the comfort and the convenience of those who held power at the expense of everybody else. And that's going to be the temptation that Amos calls the people of Israel out for in our text. And I think it's also a temptation that you and I, as Americans in 2024, should be on guard against as well. So kind of big picture for where we're going today. How exactly is it that Israel twisted their religion and their society into something that was just solely bent on serving comfort and convenience? There's three ways I think they were doing that. Israel was designing a religion and a society where they could have salvation without submission, where they could have ritual without repentance, and where they could have consumption without compassion. But the prophet Amos is going to come with a convicting word, and he's going to say, faith that looks like that is really no faith at all. And in contrast to that, authentic faith is not aimed at my comfort, but ultimately it's aimed at the glory of God and at the good of my neighbor. Will you guys pray with me as we get started? Lord, I pray that you would speak through your word with clarity and conviction this morning. Pray that you would give us listening ears and attentive hearts and soft hearts that your word would make an impression on us this morning. And I pray that you would just take comfort off the throne, take convenience off the throne, take anything else off the throne, and that you would sit there, Jesus, and reign there and be Lord on the throne of our hearts, God. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So we're spending 3 weeks in the book of Amos as a church, and this is week number 2 out of 3. So last week we saw that Amos started the book. He opened out with these 6 judgment oracles against foreign nations, against the neighbors of Israel on every side. And he called out these nations for their violent and oppressive and exploitative behavior. He says they've been conquering, they've been enslaving, they've been oppressing other nations. And God declared to each of those nations that he's gonna bring them down. He's gonna bring judgment, he's gonna bring justice. And then just when Amos has the people of Israel fired up and getting excited and longing and praying for God to bring justice, Amos turns the tables on the people of Israel and says, hey, Israel, you need to look in the mirror. You need to look at your own behavior, because it turns out the way you are treating the poor and the lowly and the humble in your society actually mirrors what the nations are doing. You are living in a way that is oppressing others, enslaving them. And God's justice is going to implicate you too, Israel. And we saw that Amos's harsh words should cause us to slow down and to reflect and to do some self-examination, be quick to examine our own hearts and say, like, hey, does my attitude, my actions reflect the heart of God toward the lowly and the vulnerable? And so today we're moving from chapter 1 and 2 into the middle section of the book. So we're moving into chapters 3 through 6. And as we look at this section, we're going to see that Amos presents a series of judgment oracles against the nation of Israel. And he's going to go into a lot more detail about exactly what Israel's been doing that's doing wrong by their neighbors and the lowly in their society. And there's just no way for us in this time to cover 4 chapters in any sort of detail this morning. And I would encourage you guys to go read through the book of Amos if you get a chance. It's a really underrated book. And what Amos is doing as a prophet, just from a literary perspective, this book is a masterpiece. He's got sarcasm and irony and puns and imagery and metaphor and just everything. He's an amazing writer, and he writes with a sharp edge. But the goal of this rhetoric and all these literary techniques is to give the word of God that sharp edge, to give the message some teeth so that it can dig in and get a hold of an audience that's just been completely lulled into complacency by comfort and apathy and luxury. And so since we're covering those 4 chapters today, we're going to have to zoom in and narrow our focus a little bit, but I think that pretty much all of the rebukes that Amos delivers can be boiled down into one of those 3 things I mentioned just a second ago: the salvation without submission, ritual without repentance, and then consumption without compassion. And you see all 3 of those coming up at the very end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. So that's really where I want to focus in and study today as we get going. So first of all, in the book of Amos, we can see that Israel expected to get salvation from God, but without submitting to him. They expected to have salvation without submission. Israel wanted God to act decisively and powerfully to save them, to deliver them from their enemies, but they really didn't want to bow their hearts to him. And I'm borrowing this phrase from Scott and some others, but I think it's exactly right. It's spot on to say that the people of Israel wanted the kingdom, but they didn't want the king. I want you guys to read with me, pick up in Amos 5, starting in verse 18. Amos says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or he went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it?" So Amos gives us these 2 images. First image, there's this guy. He's running from a lion. He's trying to get away. Finally, he escapes. He thinks, "I'm safe." He stops to catch his breath. And then he looks up and he sees a bear charging at him. It's like, is he any better off? No, he's worse off. The second image, guy comes home after a long day of work. He's tired. He's ready to be in the shade. He's ready to kick back and relax. He leans on the wall and suddenly he feels the sharp sting of a snake bite on his hand. He thought he had a place of safety and relaxation and repose, But it turns out that that was actually a place of danger for him. So what is Amos doing with these images? At this time, the people of Israel, they were hoping and expecting and praying for, longing for an event called the Day of the Lord. And we see the Day of the Lord is spoken about in a lot of different prophets in the Old Testament. But in essence, that phrase, the Day of the Lord, is just talking about one decisive moment where God is going to act mightily and powerfully to bring salvation and deliverance to his people and to bring judgment on his enemies. And we would think, and the people of Israel would think, that the Day of the Lord would be good news. But Amos says that there's a problem, because the people of Israel have actually not understood where they stand before God. They think that the Day of the Lord is going to bring them safety and peace and security and comfort. But Amos says, no, based on how you're acting, based on how you actually stand in relation to the Lord right now, the Day of the Lord is not going to bring you security and comfort. It's going to be darkness, not light. It's going to bring you woe, not blessing. Based on how you're currently living, Israel, look at your own behavior, look at your actions, look at your heart. You're going to be lumped in not with the people of God, but with the enemy of God, the enemies of God when his judgment comes. And it seems to me, as I read these verses, I think, and I reflect, and I try to boil it down to what the core issue is, I think it's something like this. It's that the people of Israel have instrumentalized their relationship with God. They've made God into an instrument or a tool that they can use to get something else that they want. It's not God that they're seeking, it's something else. He's becoming like a genie God or like a vending machine God. He's a tool to get comfort or safety or wealth or security. And the people of Israel have stopped believing in God the Father, who's a provider and a good authority who rules over them for their good, and they've substituted in his place God the Grandfather, who gives you whatever you want, no consequences, no rules, just going to spoil you and never tell you no. And I think sometimes that can be a temptation that we face too, because all temptation is subtle. It's a subtle distortion of something that's really true. And God does meet our physical needs. He does want to provide. He does want to give us good things. But there's a difference, and the question is, am I enjoying those good things? Am I enjoying God's provision under him and for him and through him and for his glory and giving him thanks and letting my eyes drift from the gift up to the good giver and magnify him? Or am I enjoying those things, those good gifts, in the place of God? So Israel wanted a religion where they could have salvation, but without submission. And that's just a fantasy at the end of the day. In reality, Israel is not on good terms with God. They cannot have the kingdom without the king. They're not just and they're not righteous in God's sight. So why is that? Why aren't they righteous in God's sight? What has gone wrong here? And if you were among the people of Israel, maybe you'd hear this prophet giving this scathing message and you'd say, hey, Amos, like, that's not fair. Like, we're doing what we need to do. We're making the sacrifices. We're making the offerings. We're holding the feasts. We're holding the festivals and holidays. Aren't those things for the honor of God? We have the worship services. We have the songs. We have great music. And Amos turns to his audience and he says, hey, you guys might have religion. You might have ritual, but you do not have true repentance. Amos accuses the people of having ritual without repentance. So I want you guys to look at Amos 5, 21 through 24 with me. And as we look through this text, listen for how strongly God feels about this. Look at how far he's going to go to get his point across. Amos 5, 21, God says, I hate, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. The peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs and the melody of your harps. I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. So to the human eye, Israel has great religious practice. It's all really impressive. They have big festivals, a big show, a bunch of sacrifices, songs, fancy sanctuaries. They've got it all. But all of their religious rituals, everything, this whole show that they're putting on, is doing them essentially no good in God's eyes. And God says, not only are your sacrifices unacceptable to me, I'm actually going to close my eyes to them. I'm going to cover my ears so I don't have to listen to your songs and your music. And then this phrase that Amos says in verse 21 in the ESV, it says, take no delight in. That's a word for smell. God is saying, I cannot stand the smell or the sight or the sound of anything that you're doing. So metaphorically, God is, he's pinching his nose. He's covering his eyes. He's stopping his ears to all the religious noise that Israel is making. So the question for us is like, hey, what could go so wrong that God would just have no regard to their sacrifices, that he would have no regard to their worship? God tells us the answer to that question in verse 24. He says, let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. What God would really like, what he really is going to demand from the people of Israel at this point is justice and righteousness. It's action that's really acceptable in his sight. He says, I want to see justice flow. I want to see it come down like a river. I want to see it flowing in power and vitality. Justice in Israel has been like a dry riverbed, but God wants to see a flowing river that's deep and powerful, and it's not going to be, you know, here some seasons and gone some seasons. It's an ever-flowing river. And without that river, whatever Israel is doing for religious practice is always just going to be dry and lifeless. So I think that these first two sections of our text, they fit really closely together. Israel wanted to make a religion where they could have salvation without submission, and they wanted ritual without repentance. Those things really go hand in hand. They're two sides of the same coin. Because both of those things are aimed not at the glory of God himself, but at what God can do for me. They take God off the throne, they put something else like my comfort there instead. So here's, I think, a diagnostic we can use. Here's how we can puzzle out if this text needs to do some work on you and me today. And we can ask a question like this. So look at the practice of your faith. Look at the concrete actions that make up your daily, weekly rhythms of your Christian life. The things like, I come to church on Sunday, or I come to small group, or I sing worship songs, or I volunteer in kids ministry, or this ministry, or that ministry, or I come to student ministry. Pick one of those things, pick any of those things, and then ask yourself, like, hey, why do I do that? And then peel back the layers. Why do I do that? Why do I do that? And peel back those layers and ask that question, why, and see if you can dig down and get to what the bottom of your motivation is. When you peel back those layers, is it love of God? Is it love of neighbor? Or are there some other false motives trying to worm their way in there? Like having a good reputation, or trying to fit in with my peers who are Christians, or trying to prove to myself that I'm a good person, or trying to prove to God that I'm a good person. And if you, like me, can peel back some of those layers and find that there's often, you know, mixed motives trying to worm their way in there, just bring those motives to God. Take them to the cross. Take them before him. Just say, God, like, hey, this is what I'm feeling. These are the motives I sense in my heart. Will you take these? Will you give me clean hands? Will you sanctify them and wash those motives? And will you grow that desire for your glory, that desire for the good of my neighbor, to where that roots out all those rotten motives out of my heart? I think the pastor, Jonathan Edwards, said this really clearly in a way that I love. He says, God hates the greatest things without sincerity, but he accepts and delights in little things when they spring from sincere love to himself. So now I want to move on into our last section of text. The last and most important is that Amos calls out the upper classes and the people holding power in Israel for practicing consumption without compassion. And if we look at kind of the book as a whole and we try to get a sense of where the weight of the message falls, you're going to find that Amos spends way more time on this point than the others. And so I think it's appropriate for us to slow down, to shine the spotlight, and to dig in a little bit here and really wrestle with, hey, how is Amos trying to bring this message? How is he trying to convict the people? What exactly is going on? And then how exactly should that apply to us here today as Americans? And what's going on when Amos delivers the prophecy is this. We see that the people of Israel, especially those who held power, they have designed a system where they can enjoy unlimited luxury, but it's all at the expense of the poor and the needy in their society. and their lifestyle, they're living it up, they're living large, but it's all propped up on the suffering of other people. This is the text that we read this morning as our scripture reading before the sermon, but I want to go back to it and revisit it because Amos just pulls no punches here. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. He says, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, to those who feel secure on the mountains of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes." So Amos, when we open this chapter, he pronounces a woe on the comfortable. And we talked about this word woe before. This is like the opposite of blessing. This is a statement of unblessing. It's a statement of anti-flourishing. This is not the way you want to live. It's not the way you want to be. But Amos's woe is totally countercultural. I think we as Americans, we'd be quick to say, blessed are the comfortable. And Israel would have too. It's good to be comfortable. It's good to kick back and to take it easy. But Amos says, no, Israel, like your comfort and your ease and your life of luxury is actually putting you in a place of great danger. Why is that? Why is their comfort leading to spiritual danger for them? Look at verse 3. He says, "O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence." So it seems as we read our way through this passage that Amos is saying, hey, Israel, the fact that you feel so secure, you feel so safe, you feel so comfortable, you don't feel that any danger could possibly touch you, you're using that as an excuse to sin against your fellow man with impunity. You're using it as a license to sin because nothing bad could ever happen to me. You're using it as an excuse to feel bold and brazen and just sin it up against your neighbor and oppress the weak people among you. And then Amos keeps going. He calls them out. He dresses them down for their life of luxury. Looking in verses 4-6 now, Amos says, "Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and like David invent for themselves instrument of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph." So if we look at this text, especially in an ancient Near Eastern society, we just see that the upper classes of Israel were absolutely living it up. They were enjoying the best stuff all the time. They had the finest beds and couches and furniture that money could buy. They had the best food. They're eating the most expensive cuts of steak all the time, every meal. They had the finest olive oil, which at this time would probably be used for the equivalent of what would be like a spa treatment. They're hiring musicians and performers for private parties. They're always feasting, always partying up, just living it up with no limits all the time. And without ever stopping to consider what the cost of this lavish lifestyle was on the oppressed, the poor in their society. And I always think it's cool when history or archaeology can shine some extra light on the text for us, when it can give us evidence of what was going on and just let us peek in a little bit to what this looked like in the ancient culture. And we have that here because about a century ago, there was a Harvard dig in Israel and they unearthed a bunch of artifacts that dated to Amos's time. And I want to show you a picture of some of those. These are some pottery fragments that were found in the northern kingdom of Israel, and they were dated to the mid-8th century BC, so precisely the time of Amos the prophet. And when the scholars found these fragments, they translated the inscriptions. This is what they said. The one on the left says, "the finest aged wine." And the one on the right says the purest olive oil. And apparently the archaeologists could even determine from finding these ruins and reading the inscriptions that this stuff was being transported. It was flowing from the little villages towards the capital. So the wealth in their society flowing up the pyramid to the rich and the powerful. They're just consuming unlimited consumption, but with no compassion. And I thought about this and it made me wonder, like, I wonder what future archaeologists will think about our society when they're digging through our trash dumps and trying to draw conclusions about our consumption. So this desire, this hunger for more and more and more at any cost was driving the oppressive behavior that Amos is talking about. And he goes into some more detail in chapter 5. I want to read that for you as well. So we can see in a little bit more detail exactly what they're doing that's wronging the weak and the powerless in their society. Amos 5:10, Amos says, "They hate him who reproves in the gate. They abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample the poor, you exact taxes of grain from him, You've built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You've planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe, who turn aside the needy in the gate. So flowing from the people's insatiable appetite, you get greed and injustice and exploitation. And so we see the ruling classes of Israel are twisting justice and they're rigging the justice system to protect their interests. We see them setting burdensome taxes on the poor and on the lower classes. And they would pay off, they'd pay a bribe to judges or officials to ensure that their own business practices, which were unjust, would be protected and upheld illegally in court. And just, you trace all this back, you diagnose it, you get down to the motive, you see an attitude at the root that says, I'm gonna get more, whatever it takes. There's a lifestyle I have to keep up, and I don't care what I have to do or who I have to step on in order to make that happen. Just consumption without compassion. And so I think a fair question for us to ask as we come to a text like this is like, hey, like, is God trying to say that it's not right for me to try to start a business or to be economically successful or to make a profit? No, the text is not saying that. God wants his people to be hardworking and productive. But God wants his people to build businesses and systems and companies and governments that are going to serve people, not use people. We might ask, like, hey, does God say it's always wrong to enjoy a little leisure or a little luxury or a little relaxation? Does God say that I can never take my family on a nice vacation or go out to eat in a nice restaurant? No, he's not saying that. But God created us to have leisure and rest and luxury within some limits. And he wants our rest and our leisure to be something that drives us to recharge and to come back to our work and to have enthusiasm. He wants our relaxation to fuel a life that we're going to come back and love our neighbors and pour ourselves out for God and for other people to love them and serve them. Pretty much the heart of the matter that I want to drive our application and drive the way we receive this text is this. It's that God wants us to have a heart, to cultivate a heart that's going to be sensitive to the effects of our consumption on our neighbors. So we have to pose the question of what should obedience and sensitivity to this message look like in our society, in our culture, in our time? And I was struggling with this. I was wrestling with this in preparation. And the reason is I just think there's so many possible valid applications that the Spirit might lead your heart or my heart to as we come to this. There's just so many ways that he might bring conviction and turn that into action. All of us have unique circumstances, so I want you to start thinking about what the Spirit might lead you to in your circumstances. As I think about this, I'm imagining Christians that are choosing to say no to being involved in predatory business practices, choosing to say no to investing in or working for any business model that thrives on addiction or dependency or manipulation or untruthfulness, anything that's gonna hurt people, not serve people, anything that's gonna thrive on lies and not truth. Or I can also imagine a Christian saying, like, hey, as I look at my situation, my circumstances, it's not actually the poor, it's not actually the lowly that are being hurt by my economic activity, it's actually my own family. So as this text is working on me, like, I think it's better for me to, I think for the glory of God that I can just work 40 hours and be a great husband and be a great dad instead of slaving away to get a little bit bigger house, a little bit nicer car. Or I can imagine maybe Christians choosing to educate themselves on issues of economics or law or local government or state government so that we can understand like some of those complicated issues and we can try to bring about a government or a market or a system that's really gonna serve the people around us and be best for all of us. Or maybe I can imagine Christians, maybe especially young Christians, like choosing to make a proactive plan for what I'm gonna do with my money now so that later on, a little while down the road, when that raise comes, when that promotion comes, I'm not gonna let lifestyle creep just eat up any potential for giving or generosity or obedience with my money. And then I can also imagine Christians saying like, hey, I feel convicted. I wanna share not just my financial capital, but my social capital. Because I know that I'm enmeshed in a network of relationships and a support structure that's so valuable and so helpful to me that I can fall back on when I have a need, when I'm at a loss. And instead of like hiding in this bubble, I actually want to extend a hand. I want to invite other people into those relationships. I want to extend a hand and bring others into that support structure so that they can have that support. They can have those relationships. They can have that net to fall on and lean on when they're going through a hard time too. And then I also think we should take a step away from the text and leave a side note here as well, because far and away it is true that the message of Amos is really focused on economic issues, on issues of justice, on how this plays out in the market, in the government, in the justice system, in my business, in my job. But I think this is really true for spiritual matters as well. I just think it's so true that so often comfort can be a roadblock for us in spiritual matters, spiritual conversations. Because how many times have you or I, have any of us said something like, I'd really like to bring spiritual things into the conversation here, but that just might make it really awkward. Or I'd really like to ask that neighbor if I can pray for them, but I don't know what they might think. Or something like, I'd really like to go deeper and to dig in with this person and talk about something that's really hard, but that might be really uncomfortable. The common denominator, whether it's economic and or business or spiritual, is real love cares about the genuine, real good of my neighbor. It celebrates when they do well, and it's grieved when they're hurting. So there's just a lot of ways, church, that God's word, God's spirit might be working on you through this text. And my point, my goal is not to lay down a law about exactly what that might look like, to lay down a law about exactly what business practices you can and can't engage in, or exactly how much money all of us have to give. That's not how the Christian life works. When we look at Jesus, we look at his instructions, we look at the New Testament, we look at the writings of his apostles, we see the New Testament talks a lot about the law of love and the law of liberty. We start with the heart. We start with, I love God. I love my neighbor. I'm genuinely concerned for their welfare. And then I let the Spirit do his work as he stirs me. He convicts me. He gives me ideas and motivation for action where I can put that into practice and live it out concretely and obey in whatever my unique situation looks like. So my hope and my prayer coming away from this is that we as a church would be a church that's just soft and sensitive to the working of the Spirit as he stirs some of those unique convictions, even if that looks a little different for each of us. I pray that we would be just sensitive to what he's doing so that we can say like, hey God, in my circumstances, what does it look like for me to lay down a little bit of comfort so that I can go that extra mile for my neighbor? And we have to allow love in all of our cases and all of our circumstances to set some wise and godly limits on our appetite and our consumption. And within those wise limits set by love, we're actually going to find a truer flourishing, a deeper happiness than the promises of self-centered comfort and consumption. I really think no one has said this more elegantly than the Kentucky farmer slash philosopher Wendell Berry. I love the way he puts this. Wendell Berry says, our human and earthly limits, properly understood, are not confinements, but rather are inducements to formal elaboration and elegance, to fullness of relationship and meaning. Some things, though limited, can be inexhaustible. So church, our American beatitude says, blessed are the comfortable. Blessed are those who can kick back. Blessed are those who can take it easy. Blessed are those who get ahead, who jump straight to the front of the line. But Amos wants to give us a warning. He wants to say, watch out, because sometimes comfort can climb up the throne. It can end up sitting on the throne of our hearts. And if we go all in chasing comfort, it can actually end up putting us in a place of woe, not a place of blessing. And when we go after comfort and we make it our ultimate goal, we're going to end up fashioning a religion that's about me getting what I want, not about giving God the glory because he deserves it and he's worthy of it. And we end up building a business or an economy or a government that's about giving me what I want and feeding my unlimited appetite instead of giving to my neighbor and giving them the justice that they deserve. And so we get a religion that wants salvation without submission, and we get a religion with lots of showy, flashy ritual but with no real repentance. And we get a religion and a justice system and an economy that's all bent on serving my want for consumption, but with no compassion. So I just want to encourage us to be on guard against just that slow and slippery slide into comfort. So let's be proactive in disciplining ourselves, disciplining our appetites. Let's be proactive in working to do real good to our neighbor, whether that could be through the justice system or through our business, our jobs, or whether it's just through maybe a conversation. I want to close today by taking you to another one of those hymn or doxology passages that Amos has. He has, remember, Amos has three hymns or three doxologies. We're gonna read one of them each week for our three sermons. And the key phrase in all of these doxologies is this. It says, "The Lord is his name." So our doxology today comes from Amos chapter 4, verse 13. And he writes, "For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name." So we want to behold him. We want to look to him, church. We want to see him in all his glory, all his creative majesty, his creative power, his perfect knowledge, his place on the throne, ruling the heavens and the earth. We want to let our hearts be filled with awe and wonder at him. And then in just a moment, as we turn to the table, we want to remember that that same God who rules, who sits on the throne of the heavens and the earth, who created light and darkness, who fashioned the world and the stars and the mountains and the wind, that same God who sits on the throne chose to become a man, chose to become one of us, chose to become a human being so that he could suffer and die on a cross for your sins and for my sins. And I bet becoming a man was a little bit uncomfortable, but he did it for you and for me if we're believing in Jesus Christ, so that he could pay for all of our sin, all of our injustice, every hard-hearted and callous action toward God or toward others. And he did it so he could bring us a new life from the inside out, so we can live in that new way and be awake and alive to the glory of God and the good of our neighbor. Will you guys pray with me? Lord, thank you for revealing us your heart through your word. Thank you that you're mighty and powerful and just, and you're a good father and good king and a good ruler. I pray that you would just bend our hearts and shape our hearts to where we desire not just the benefits of your kingdom, but we desire you as our king, as the one who we can love and worship and adore, and our hearts would sing to you just from the inside out, from the deepest part of us, Lord. I pray that you would just make us sensitive towards the way that sometimes, God, we want to consume, we want to feed ourselves, we want to go after our appetites, but that can be so destructive to us, it can be so destructive to others. And I pray that you just bring conviction, God, and you would help us, God, in a society that's had probably more to consume, more to feed our appetites than maybe any other ever, Lord, that you would help us just to live differently and to live counterculturally, God, and that you would give us the desire not to be normal in this culture, but to be abnormal in a way that is just a mighty testimony to how good you are and to the good life of flourishing that you designed for your people. Pray that you would just let our hearts sing to you with honesty and authenticity, God. Pray that we, as we return to worship, as we return to the table, God, that just the attitudes of our hearts would be sincere. Yeah, Lord, then we could offer you the sacrifice of contrite hearts and sincere worship as we worship you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.